So we're reading from Matthew chapter 7, the whole chapter. I have a red letter Bible and there is a lot of red here. So it's starting off with judging others. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with that measure, you will use it to be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask and it will be given. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks him for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The Golden Rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. A tree and its fruit. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. I never knew you. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Build your house on the rock. Everyone then who hears these words of mine, does them, will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The authority of Jesus. And when Jesus finished these things, the crowd was astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Thanks, guys.
So this afternoon we're looking at those verses 15 through to 20. I'll read them a little bit later as we get to that part, as we look at that part in our sermon. Now, this will be the last sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, But there'll be a number of devotions on Monday and Wednesday that will conclude it at that point. And I just wanted to refresh your memories about how I see the Sermon on the Mount, like how it divides itself. So as you read chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, you're struck by the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And I say it strikes me because to me that's like an entry point into the kingdom of God. Someone that enters into the kingdom of God, becomes part of Christ's kingdom, has to really humble themselves before God and say, "I can't achieve that on my own. In fact, I sin all the time. I fall short of God's requirements. I just can't do it." And so there's that humility there. And in that humility, there is entry into the kingdom of heaven. You mourn your sins, you hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. And so I look at the beginning of the sermon and I think, well, that's entry into King Jesus's kingdom. But then as you enter in through that gate, you realise, well, Jesus says plainly to you that it's not really an easy life to live. I think that's really good at the start. If you invite someone in to join you, be part of your kingdom, that you're saying to them that this won't be altogether easy, that there will be persecution, that there will be struggle, that there will be difficulties. And then Jesus talks about the standards he requires in his kingdom. And he says, your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And then he gives a whole series of contrasts. The scribes and Pharisees say this, but I say to you that. And you realize that the righteousness that God requires is so high. And in fact, you can't really achieve it on your own, but you need God's grace continually in your life. You really need a heart that loves God. It's not just ticking off a list thinking, yeah, I've achieved that, no, yes. But a heart that really wants, that beats with a passion for God, for Christ and his righteousness. Then as you continue on, you get to chapter 6. Chapter 6 is an amazingly important chapter. It speaks about the fact that in our worship, any kind of worship, giving, fasting, praying, that we are serving, as you've heard in the devotions, an audience of one. It's not about, you're not worshipping God to make yourself feel good. You're not worshipping God so that others look at you and say, well, that's an impressive person. You're worshipping God because he is God and his son Jesus died on the cross for your sins and you want to honour him with your obedience. So you're worshipping an audience of one, and of course the Lord's Prayer finds itself in there, and the Lord's Prayer immediately takes our attention away from ourselves and others and it beats with a passion for God and his kingdom, his will, his righteousness, an acknowledgement that he's our Father in Jesus Christ. But that brings us to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, as John read for us those words, what do you think the overall theme of that chapter is? Is it just random thoughts that they just put in that particular order? And as I thought about it, I can't help but thinking that chapter 7 is like a test for the Christian. That chapter 7 is a call for discernment, for wisdom, for a really accurate way of knowing if we are in the kingdom or not in the kingdom, or if we're on the wide road leading to destruction, but we should be on the narrow road. It's really a call back all the time to follow Jesus Christ. And when I say it's a call for wisdom and discernment, you straight away get to the beginning of it. Judge not and you will not be judged. And it's saying you have to discern yourself before you criticize other people. You have to look at yourself We're not really good at that. We look at others and see all their downfalls, and we look at ourselves and we think, well, we're pretty good. So it's a call for wisdom, a real accurate look at ourselves. And then you get those verses, asking, seeking and knocking. And I can't help but think that if we want a real discernment, a real proper vision of ourselves, we need to keep on coming back to God and asking him to help us see ourselves clearly, help us to see others clearly, give us clarity in our thinking as we deal with ourselves and others. And God, the promise is there, will help us. And then you keep on travelling down through it and you get to the narrow and wide gate, the narrow and wide road, the two crowds, the destinations. And it's a test again in my mind. It's a call to work out, is the road I am now travelling the narrow road or the wide road? And to me, it's like a call to come back all the time, because I think we enter through the narrow gate, which we can easily say is Jesus Christ, putting our hope and trust in him, but then find ourselves suddenly on the broad road and coming to church, reading our Bibles, talking to Christian friends. Just reminds us, hey, am I on the right road here? What kind of life am I living? And to me, it's all about discernment again. It's about trying to work out where I am with God. And even as a Christian, surely you know what it's like. You're a Christian, and then you find yourself on the wrong road. And you think, oh, I'm on the wrong road. I need to get on the right road, the narrow road, the straight road, because my destination is this, not that. And so it's a call again, discernment, wisdom, how am I living? And then you get right to the end and you've got the two houses, one on the sand, one on the rock. And why does Jesus put that there right at the end? Again, he's asking you the question, what's the foundation for your life? What are you building your life upon? A rock or the sand? And of course, you know what I mean when I say rock or sand, because the parable tells us, doesn't it? That those who hear the word of God, both hear the word of God, the foolish and the wise, those who hear the word of God, but only one puts it into the action and the other dismisses it for some reason. And so you want to be building your house on a rock. You want a firm foundation. You want to be living for Jesus all the time. You want to be obedient to his will. And so as I read chapter 7, I think it's like Jesus is saying to me, test yourself in this. See where you're traveling. Are you discerning? Are you wise? Are you on the right road? Come back. Serve me. Don't keep on traveling, going down the wrong path. How easy is it to hear a sermon, read a Bible passage, hear a devotion, say yes and amen, and then continue on the way you've gone without responding at all to what you've heard? How easy is it to do that? Well, I find it hard, and I'm sure you find it hard as well. And I could just say that in the question of prayer, couldn't I? How many sermons have you heard on prayer? How hard do you find it to pray? And in all honesty, we'd say we're not building on a rock, are we? If we're not putting what Jesus tells us into action about prayer. And so we always need to come back, always test ourselves, to make sure we are part of Jesus' kingdom and an active part of it. So that brings us to the text, which is in kind of towards the end of chapter 7, and I'm just going to read it again to you. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. And that's repeated, that's twice in the chapter, in those few verses. By their fruit you will recognize them, thus by their fruit you will recognize them, verse 16 and verse 20. So you can see the theme in the chapter coming up here. It's about discernment, about wisdom, about testing what is good. That is what Jesus is saying to us, and he's saying this is a crucial area. Who are you following? Who are you listening to? Is that person that you've gone to hear, is he a false prophet? Is he a poor leader? Does he show fruit, good fruit, in terms of his own character and Christian life? Now, when you start off by looking at it, at this, verse 15, watch out for false prophets, you know, that's God calling us, watch out. The assumption here is that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, which follows this, doesn't it, is one of God's children. Not everyone who just uses biblical language we should automatically follow and think, well, they must be a Christian, they're a good leader. We have to be discerning. We have to exercise wisdom in who we allow to influence us in our lives. Well, the Pharisees and scribes of Jesus' day, they're sort of the people that use great biblical language. They were considered the wise. They were considered leaders. But Jesus never holds them up as an example. Why is that? Because they were only interested in themselves. Because they managed to massage the law of God to grant themselves every exemptions to all the commandments. They managed to change things to suit themselves. And when Jesus entered into the temple, this place that was meant to be a house of prayer, he overturned the money changers' tables and said, "You have turned my house into a den of robbers." So a false prophet is like a ravenous wolf. And when you think of a ravenous wolf, what are you thinking about? You're thinking about someone that is looking at the sheep, the flock of God, as they wanting to, what was the right word here? Fleece, that's what it was. I just couldn't get it in my head. They want to fleece the flock. They don't want to serve the flock. They're ravenous wolves in the sheep pen, and they're only interested in themselves, their comfort, their pockets. And Jesus says, watch out, because these people will come. But the problem with a ravenous wolf is that they're dressed in sheep's clothing. They're dressed with the words of Jesus. They're dressed. They don't look like ravenous wolves. That's why people are taken in by them. But we have to discern it. We have to look at their lives and think, is that life consistent with God? Does it look a little bit like Christ-like life? Is there sacrificial service there? Is there a real care for the flock? Well, Jesus says this in John 10, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." The Pharisees taught that if you're wealthy, that means God blesses you, and therefore you'll be a good leader. On the other hand, Jesus is saying, a good Christian leader is someone that follows me and has taken up their cross and is willing to suffer for the flock, for the sheep of God, for the kingdom of God, to go out of their way to serve and to love. Christian character then has to be what we're looking for in a Christian leader, be they in the home, or a youth group, or as an elder of the church, or a minister. We're looking for Christian character And we have to know that they've entered through that narrow gate. And the first part of the Beatitudes again is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And we're looking for that kind of person who knows that their only hope is Jesus. There are other warnings in the Bible about false prophets, and your mind might jump to Deuteronomy 18. I'll just read that for you. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, is to be put to death. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Two tests there for truth. First one, is it scriptural? Is it biblical? And secondly, if what that person said does not come to pass, they're proved to be false, and we shouldn't have anything to do with them. But here Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is looking at character, isn't he? He's looking at Christian character. And the amazing thing is this, that often when there's bad theology, there's poor character. They kind of run together. And so we have to look at the life of the person who presumes to speak on behalf of God. In the Christian life, one cannot divorce morality, ethics, from ministry. They run together. You know, when it comes to the world, they say, well, you can divorce that. Someone that's a sporting person can steal or divorce their wife or be involved in domestic violence, but people still put them up they can be a commentator on TV. It's got nothing at all to do with how well they do their job. People do that all the time. Politician can be a good politician even if in his personal life there's nothing there to be admired at all. But not in the Christian life. I don't think it's true out there either. But definitely not in the Christian life. Character is so important. It must flow together with ministry. But as we go through church history, we find it absolutely littered with terrible examples of Christian leadership. But I don't have time to look at that tonight. It's so important to exhibit this fruit. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. By their fruit you will recognize them. And what is that fruit? Well, we could say it's the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. You could say that. But you might also just expand that into other areas of character. Obedience. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but those who do my will, people that are keen to do the will of God. So, brothers and sisters, just as we come to the end, as Christian people, we should exercise discernment. We should look at Christian character. When it comes to choosing leaders in this church, an elder or a deacon or a minister, Christian character. But I put it to you that if you're a father or a mother, Christian character is super important in bringing up your children in God's name. If you're a youth leader, your character is so important. Yes, it's important to have gifts of communication. It's your character. You end up rather being a hypocrite or genuine. Character so important in leadership in the Christian life. John MacArthur, in his book Reckless Faith, says this, and it's not a compliment. Yet the contemporary church, us, is virtually impotent to face such an onslaught, and almost inexhaustible gullibility has destroyed people's will to be discerning. The Christian church, Not really a compliment by John MacArthur, is it? Inexhaustible gullibility. So just to refresh your memories, what is Jesus saying to us here? Right through chapter 7, exercise wisdom, be discerning. And then I think there's also a personal challenge in the text that we read. It's about look at your life, what kind of fruit is there? Not only is it who are we listening to, but when we speak, are we worth listening to either? For the preacher, for the leader, you might look in the mirror of God's word now and say, I need to repent and I need to continue to come back to God. As a Christian parent, you might say it as well. As a husband, as a wife, as a youth leader, as a Bible study leader, always looking at your life and making sure that there's fruit in that life so that people can enjoy the good things that God provides. I just thank God at the end of the day that our leader is Jesus. We look at him and we think, what a wonderful leader Jesus is. What a wonderful shepherd Jesus is. I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. That's our leader. The Apostle Paul picks it up in Philippians 2 as well, when he says that we are to have the same attitudes of Christ. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, let go of his privilege so that he might serve us to become a man and bring us to his Father. And I think all Christian leaders, when they test themselves against God's word, when they look at their lives, would know that sometimes there seems to be good fruit and sometimes not very good fruit. And we need to keep coming back to God to cleanse us, to our leader who forgives us constantly and then lifts us up and says to us, follow me. Amen.